First, I wanted to let you know how thankful I am that you have invited me to come and be with you. At the same time, greatly humbled by that. I know that teaching the truth of God's Word, preaching the gospel, is a very important responsibility, and there's been a confidence that you have placed in me, and I'm thankful for that, humbled by it. Whenever I get a call from someone up here, would I be interested in helping with something here? There's no hesitation on my part. Perhaps most of you don't know that there are some people down in Indiana who, when upstate New York is mentioned, there's a warm place in our heart that we think about you guys, and because we're familiar with the work and, of course, know the Tweedies for as many years as we have, and it's just warm feelings that we have for you, and Gary and Colleen and the children. And so I've been looking forward to this time. Glad Linda could come with me. Yes, very fond memories we have through the years of working here. We worked 1 year together in the booth at the county fair at St. Lawrence. Quite an interesting experience. I won't spend a lot of time with any tales. We've got some more important things to do. But if you would like to hear how when we would gather around the dining room table in Gary and Colleen's house after they first obeyed the gospel, and the three of us would sing, "Our God, He is Alive." That was memorable. We decided we needed more parts to sing that song than what we had with the three of us singing. But when you know that you've got precious souls singing praises to God and are thankful for their salvation, doesn't matter how it sounded, you knew it came from the heart. And that was a wonderful experience. Well, let's get to our lesson tonight. We're going to be talking about the joy of family, and what we're going to be looking at is, during the course of these next few lessons, is what God has to say about the family, the husband, the wife, the parent, the children, and then having a lesson dealing with how to communicate to solve problems. Tonight we're going to be just looking at the family in general. The lessons for tomorrow, there's two lessons tomorrow, is that right? And so that will be the husband and the wife. And then Sunday we'll have the three remaining lessons dealing with the parent, the child, and then how to communicate so that we solve problems. I do not come to you claiming to be an expert. In fact, I know more about my faults than anything. I've learned quite a few lessons in the years that I've been a husband and a father. I can tell you a lot of things not to do, and I can tell you a lot of things to do, not from my experiences, but from what God says in His Word. When we talk about the home and the family, someone might say, joy of family, and with some question marks, exclamation points, like, you mean you can have something like that? And you and I both know that there are people, in fact, it seems to be an ever-increasing number of people who have troubled homes. Whether we're talking about the broken home where there's no longer a mother and father present because of divorce, or whether it's a dysfunctional home, that is, you may have the parents there, but they don't know how to function as a husband and wife, as a mother, as a father and a mother, that they don't know what to do. Maybe you have the family together, but they are terribly unhappy. Again, they don't know how to function together and to have a joy within their family. It looks like a family, but they really don't know what to do. How sad it is that this statistic seems to be ever increasing, the number of gangs and the number of people in gangs. It's as though young people are looking for some kind of structure in their lives. They don't find it in the home. And so we find an increase in number of people joining gangs as though that would give some structure to their life. A number of years ago, I was talking with a man in a prison, and he was getting ready to be released from the prison. And, of course, I was encouraging him, like I do all those that I meet in the prison. I said, one of the things you need to do when you get out is find a new set of friends, because the ones you've been hanging around with, obviously I've not encouraged them to do what's right. They have encouraged in what's wrong. And he let me know, right, just as plainly as it could be, he's not going to do that. Because the people he was with before he got into prison were the gangs, the particular gang that he was a part of, and they were the structure in his life. Well, we had an interesting discussion about that, but that does happen. Of course, there's a rise in sexual promiscuity and perversions. We know that's true in our society today. People living together. I mentioned the fact that, and I will throughout the series of lessons, I do quite a bit of work at the local state prison. Teach two Bible classes there during the course of the week, and then also have an anger management course. Quite interesting. So I run across, you know, hundreds of prisoners during the course of the year. And it's real interesting when you talk to them about, for example, sexual responsibilities. And I will let them know very plainly that the Bible teaches that sexual relations are to be engaged in only between the husband and his wife. You should see the response I get when I say that. Many of them are very surprised and shocked. You mean to tell me that I can't have a number of women? And, of course, the answer to that is no, you can't do that. But it's as though they're not even aware of the fact that there are responsibilities and the fulfilling of these desires that have come from God are to be fulfilled only in the relationship that God has given. And anyway, it makes for interesting discussions. What I hope to accomplish in this series of lessons, and it's not that you have problems with these, but if you're like me, like I was quite a few years ago, there's plenty of room for improvement. If you had asked me what kind of husband I was after we first got married and for the first few years, I would have said, I'm a good husband. I know how to treat my wife. I'm a loving husband. I didn't know anything. And I was a Christian. I was even preaching. I could quote all the verses on a husband's responsibilities. I could talk about family. I could preach a lesson on that. But I was failing to plug in what God said to my life. Since then, I've run into a number of people who can have the same kind of problem. So I want you to know that I'm not coming here as, you know, some self-righteous know-it-all that I've got all the answers. I don't. God's Word has the answers. I'm hoping that the things that we talk about during these next few lessons together will just open your eyes and that you will be willing to examine yourself. If you have problems within a family, for whatever reason, that there's some kind of stress or strain within that relationship, maybe there's not the happiness that you know that ought to be there. I want us to understand that there's help and there's hope. That's a wonderful message to proclaim. That if you've got a relationship, it can be made better and stronger. If you've got a relationship that's not what it ought to be, it can be made better. Now, what that's going to involve will be some real heart searching. You're going to have to look within yourself and be honest. What I hope that you don't do is think about, well, I wish my spouse, or hope my spouse is listening to this. When we're talking about these different responsibilities, husband, wife, parent, I don't want you thinking about the other person. I want you thinking about you. That was one of the problems I had. I could talk about everybody else. I could see problems in everyone else's relationships, but I couldn't see it with me. And I'm thankful for the patience and long-suffering of Linda and her sticking with me. I've still got a long way to go, but I know what I ought to do. And again, that's because of what God tells us in His Word. There's help and there's hope. There are going to be three foundational truths for this particular series of lessons. The first is that God is the one who gave us family. We say, well, where did the husband and wife, parent-child relationship come from? It came from God. Just as surely as all the rest of the creation came from Him, He is the one that gave us this wonderful relationship. Have you ever noticed this in the book of Genesis and God's account of the creation? Interesting account here. God doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know. And don't you know when you read these accounts, you've got plenty of questions. But He does tell us everything we need to know. And when you read down through the kind of the summary of the creation account in the first chapter, and then chapter 2 gives us more detail of what has happened in chapter 1. We find that when God made the different things in life, the universe and all that's in it, he would say that on the particular day it was good. When you get to the end of Genesis chapter 1, we read here that God looked at all this and he saw that it was very good. And this was after the creation of the man and his wife, Adam and Eve. So here we have man who, when God made him just by himself, you might recall that when God saw him by himself, he said it's not good that man should be alone. And I don't believe that's a statement of that God, when he created man, kind of didn't think this through. But I think the comment is made in view of Adam, that here Adam, as God presents all the animals for him to name, and here's the companionship, here's the male and female of all the different living creatures. And now Adam is to learn that it's not good to be alone, and God made a helper for him. That's going to be later in this series of lessons. I would suggest then that since God is the one who gave us family, who gave us the husband, the wife, and the parent-child relationship, that no one knows more about what makes for joy in that relationship than God. He's the one that created us. He is the one who gave us that relationship. He is the one who knows how to have joy, true joy, in that relationship. If only then we would listen to him and what he has to say and follow the principles that he has set forth for us. So the principle that one of the principles we're going to basing these lessons upon is the fact is that God is the one who gave us family, so we need to pay attention. Well, what does God say about family? What makes the family what it ought to be? And then follow that. Second is the fact that God has revealed to us all of his will. We're not going to study in great detail these particular passages, but I do want you to remember these. These are extremely important. In John, the 14th chapter, and John chapter 16, the same context, Jesus is addressing his 11 apostles at this time. Judas has left, and we're just a few hours now from his betrayal and eventual crucifixion. And when Jesus is talking to them, giving them some hope, he's going to leave them. They're going to see him crucified. He gives them some hope. And in those first two passages, John 14, 26 and John 16, 13, Jesus makes a promise to them. He says, the Spirit is going to come and guide you into all truth. He's going to help you remember everything that I've told you. I trust we understand it would be humanly impossible for any of us to remember everything that was said by an individual over a period of three and a half years as they were with Jesus. You won't remember everything I've said tonight just in this short time together. Can you imagine being spending the time with Jesus as they did and then having to remember accurately everything that he told them? And so he's going to empower them. They're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to remember accurately everything that Jesus said. They're going to be guided into all the truth. That statement is either true or false. The promise is either going to come to pass or it's not. If it's a true promise and it came to pass, then the apostles of Jesus Christ were made to remember everything that Jesus said, and they were guided into all truth. The next two passages are the writings of the apostles, where they and their writings let us know that that did come to pass. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Isn't that interesting that the words that he would use there are in keeping with the promise that Jesus made? The Spirit will guide you into all truth. If that's true, then we would expect all the truth to be revealed, so that Paul then can say what he does, that the Scriptures can make a man of God complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That's in perfect harmony with all the truth being revealed. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter talks there about the fact that all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given. That's a paraphrase of that verse. But again, that's in keeping with what Jesus had promised. Now, that's good for us to know that, because it's telling us something that we desperately need, and that is, well, when I need guidance in life, when I want to be, in view of these lessons, when I want to be a good husband, And when I want to be a good wife, a good parent, a good child, where can I go for information as to how to do that? And all the truth has been revealed in regard to that relationship. Everything I need to know about being a good husband, good father, for a mother to be a good mother and a good wife, and for the parent to train the children the way they should go, I have everything that I need. Whether I have specific statements or whether I have some principles that are set forth, then I learn that. Something that's not on the chart here, but I find so interesting, if you turn with me to the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, we have in the first three chapters some of the most beautiful writing about what God accomplished in Jesus Christ. It's just such a wonderful description of the working of God through Jesus Christ. And the fact that one who would be dead in sin can now be made alive through Christ. He talks about all this that was planned by God in before time began in eternity. Just wonderful, grand ideas that are presented in Scripture. But then you get to chapter 4, 5, and 6. And when you get to these chapters, we find some practical application of these great truths. What he does is he brings it right down even into the privacy of the home, because he states, well, here's what God has done through Jesus Christ and the wonderful love and the wonderful grace that's been extended. What are we supposed to do with that? Well, obviously serve God faithfully. But beginning in chapter 5, he gives instructions to how the husband is to treat his wife and how the wife is to deal with her husband and how the parents are to deal with the children and what the children are supposed to do. The things that God talks about in the Bible are not some intellectual thoughts that only pointy-headed scholars get together and talk about. The truths that he presents to us are such that we are to take those within ourselves, and they are to mold us into the kind of people God wants us to be. And that means even in the home, that God, in view of what he's done for us in Christ, he expects me to be a certain kind of husband and a certain kind of father, and expects the wife to be a certain kind of woman in dealing with her husband and a certain kind of mother. It's a wonderful thing. It's like God wants us to live these wonderful truths that he has expressed in the first three chapters and live them out even in the home and out in the world to set the right kind of example. But I want us to understand that even in the home, God expects us to be a certain kind of person. So God has revealed his will to us. So we're going to turn to this book to find out, well, what does God say about these different relationships? The third point is that we need to be responsible for following that will. I have on the chart here, stop blame shifting. That's something man has done since the very beginning. When Adam and Eve were confronted by God because of their sin, Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve and blamed God. He said, the woman that you gave me the fruit, and I did eat. Man has been doing that ever since. Blame shifting. Putting the responsibility for what you've done onto somebody else. I found through the years in talking with people, dealing with people in like a counseling session, a husband and wife who have problems in their marriage, you will see that a lot. Dealing with men who are in prison, you will hear it a lot. You've heard it before. Here's the man who's in prison. You know, what did you do? We don't ask what did you do, but they'll talk about things and they'll say, well, it was that girlfriend of mine. If she hadn't done what she did, I wouldn't have done. Or it's that friend that, you know, I wouldn't have done it, but the friend I was with, he got me into trouble. And then it's the lousy cop, and it's the crooked lawyer, and it's the bad judge, and on the list goes. And, you know, when someone goes through stuff like that, you just ask the question, yeah, but who made the choice to do what you did? Who was the one that chose the friends to hang around with? Who's the one that chose the girlfriend? Who did that? And, of course, they're smart enough to know, well, they did that. We too easily pass the responsibility for what we need to do onto somebody else. I would suggest to you that you get this word out of your vocabulary as far as this series of lessons goes. You cannot use the word but. You know what I mean by that? Well, I know I shouldn't have done that, but, and you know what follows? But you, well, I know I was wrong, and I wouldn't have done that, but for you. And we're so quick to blame someone else for what you're responsible for. That was a hard lesson for me to learn. I like to pass off the responsibility for what I've done that's wrong. But a great thing happened. The day came that I realized, you know what, I need to stop doing that and accept the personal responsibility for what I've done. Have you ever thought of the fact that regardless of what the other person does to you, even as wrong as they might be, that never justifies a sinful response on your part? That is so important to realize that. I heard a story of a woman who and her husband were having a difficult time. And they go to a counselor, and she brings in quite a notebook filled with pages, front and back, of all the faults of her husband, all the things that he's done that have been so irritating, disrespectful, things that were so disappointing. I mean, she just kept track of all those. And so as the counselor thumbs through that, and here's quite an impressive list of things, and, you know, asks the man, well, are these true? And he says, yes. You know, that woman was just as wrong, wasn't she? She may not have been guilty of the things that she wrote down that he did, but here she was keeping track of those things, letting her heart be filled with bitterness, holding a grudge against him. Now, we're going to talk in another lesson about, well, what do you do in situations like that? We're talking about communications to solve problems. But I bring this up just to illustrate the fact that here's a man in this example who did wrong things. But the fact that he did wrong things did not excuse her and her sinful response. You had two sets of problems: the things he was doing that was wrong, and her dealing with those things in a wrong way. We do the same thing. So again, I stress this point. We'll talk more about it later. In another lesson, the fact that another person may do me harm and may indeed be guilty of sin, but that never justifies a sinful response on my part. That God expects each of us to act a certain way regardless of what the other person has done. Whether it's my husband, my wife, the children, God expects us to act a certain way. And when we fail to do that, then we become guilty of sin. Another thing that crossed my mind, here's the title of this series of lessons is the Joy of Family. And you would think, well, that ought to be filled with a lot of upbeat kind of lessons that go about, you know, the joyful things of having a family. And there'll be some things like that. I want people to feel good about family. But it's kind of like talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, when you preach the good news of Jesus, one of the first things you have to do is convict a person of sin. That's not pleasant. And when a person's convicted of sin, when they realize they're wrong, when they realize that there's something they need to change in their lives, that's when you can then present to them the good news that there's something better. As we've already noted, there's health and there's hope. When we talk about family, yes, there's joy in family. Again, God is the one who gave us family. He wants us to be joyful. It's something that He's given to enjoy life. Well, what do we do when the family's not what it ought to be? What if there's not that joy? Well, then we have to identify. We have to deal with things that maybe are not pleasant. But then when we're made aware of the things that are not pleasant, the things that we're doing that are wrong, then If it's something that's sinful, and sinful things create problems in life, can we be forgiven of those sins? Yes. Can we start doing what's right? Yes. Then you can enjoy the joy that God has created for the family. Another point I don't have on the screen here, but it's in keeping with this point. One of the most abused passages, one of the passages in God's Word that people violate more than anything that I found in dealing with family relationships and problems in the family. It's in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. One of the things that I discovered, it was unpleasant to discover because I was wrong, but I'm glad I discovered because I can make some changes. But I was guilty of doing this. A number of verses that we're going to look at in the course of this series of studies, I could quote those, I could teach them to other people, I could preach sermons about them, but I was failing to make the application of those verses in my own life. In Matthew chapter 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 1, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Again, I knew that verse. I could talk to a person about how that's talking about making hypocritical judgments. Jesus is not saying don't make judgments. He's saying don't make hypocritical judgments. But when he speaks here of the fact that when you address your brother and there's a speck in his eye and you start focusing on that, and Jesus says, when there's a log sticking out of your eye, you're a hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye so you can then see clearly to help your brother get the speck out of his eye. You know how easy it is in a husband-wife relationship to see the fault in the other one without seeing your own? That's real easy. Maybe I was missing that because Jesus says, how can you say to your brother? Let me just rephrase that. How can you say to your wife? Wives, how can you say to your husband? Is that right? These principles that we understand that people need to practice these, yes, practice these, even in the privacy of the home, even between the husband and wife relationship. Just as that woman that I mentioned earlier who kept track of all that her husband was doing, she could see his faults easily enough, she couldn't see hers. That will destroy a marriage. People who find fault in the other one without seeing fault in theirs, Jesus identifies as hypocrisy, it's selfishness. We're thinking about ourselves and how good we are instead of seeing ourselves as we truly are. Let's move to this next point. This chart here is based upon what God says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 4. Ecclesiastes 1. Solomon, the inspired writer of this book, looks at what life has to offer. He characterizes that as life under the sun. What does life under the sun, what does this life, if this was all that there is, what does this life have to offer us that's truly meaningful and worth pursuing? Of course, the answer that he's going to eventually show us is there's nothing in this life that's worth dying for. There's nothing in this life that will bring true happiness. He concludes the book by pointing out that we're to fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. One of the truths that he brings out in this book is verse 4. He says, "One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, it turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again." He's telling us here about the cycles of life. As far as this life is concerned, what we see from our perspective, it looks like it just keeps on going. It's the same old thing. Sun comes up, sun goes down. Wind blows towards the north, wind blows towards the south. There's even the water cycle here, I believe, as we read there in verse 7, that the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Something's going on, that the water's replenished. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And I thought this little graphic here would illustrate for us this truth. One generation comes, another generation passes. I've only got three generations up there. We've got a photograph, one of those typical photographs you take when you have a newborn. In this one, I've got my grandfather, my dad, me, and our firstborn son, Joshua. So there's four generations there. Within a few months, my granddaddy passed away. So then there was my dad and me and my son. If things go normally, whatever that is, who's the next one to go? My dad. He's 86 years old. He's in poor health. I realize that I could die before he does. But short of something unusual happening, he'll probably be the next to go. Then who's next? It's me. Have you ever thought about the fact that as dear as our families are, even in view of that photograph, our firstborn son, Joshua, even though he's being held by his great-grandfather, never knew him. He's just a name to our oldest son. What do you think my granddaddy would be to my grandchildren, even further removed? What do you think he will be then to my great-great-grandchildren? What will I be to my great-great-grandchildren? I'll just be a name. That's sad to think about that, isn't it? This verse is telling us that one generation comes and another generation passes. And so long as the earth continues, that is the way it's going to be. And those generations will be forgotten. 100 years from now, everyone in this room will be forgotten. All will be is just a name on some list somewhere, and that'll be it. There's got to be something better. And of course, the writer of Ecclesiastes lets us know there is something better. But I want us to think about this idea of the one generation passing, because to me it's extremely important when we think of here I'm a generation and I've got my children. And the question we might want to ask ourselves is, well, what are we training them? Because training is going on. What have I taught my children? Because the day is coming when I will be no more. I will pass from this life. What have I left my children? Now, I'm not talking about material things. That's of no importance. What have I given to them that then they will be able to live life as God intends, that then they can eventually go to heaven? What's going on in their lives? What are they learning? And you know, whether I'm taking an active role in training them or not, they are learning something, are they not? This becomes extremely important when we talk about what goes on in the dynamic of a family, how the husband and wife treat one another, how they treat the children, how they deal with problems in life. Again, when I recall the different men I've had in the classes at the prison in anger management class, I will ask them, I'll have a class maybe of 80 inmates, and I will ask them, how many are here as a direct result of you having lost control of your anger and you've done something wrong, you're going to be punished for this? And about half, three-fourths of the hands will go up. The rest of them are not in prison because they lost control of their anger, but they realize they've got a problem with family. They don't have good family relationships. So the rest of the hands don't go up when I ask them about that. I'll have a circle, something like this, presented on the board with the observation that while you were a child growing up, and this would be true of each of you, then maybe you knew your grandparents. And maybe the grandparents, when they were faced with a difficulty, some trying problem, maybe they lost control of their anger. They would curse somebody. They would maybe physically abuse somebody. You know, they just became so angry they just lost control. And you saw that in your grandparents, and that's what you saw perhaps in at least your parents, the ones who were the children of the grandparents. Maybe you saw it in both of them. That again, when there was a problem within the family, when there was some difficulty, whatever it might be, that the person became abusive, they, again, vile language, they lost control of themselves, maybe physically abused somebody. So that's what you grew up with. And then here you come along, and you're seeing all this, and this is how you deal with problems. So now, here you are an adult, and you're faced with problems and difficulties and trying times. How do you respond? Well, guess what? They're going to imitate what they saw. That doesn't justify what they did. Because every one of us is responsible for what we do individually. The Bible teaches that. But you can understand how a person might make some great bad choices and how to deal with problems because that's what they grew up with. Family back in Greencastle took a young woman in who was having difficulty in her marriage. And it was an abusive situation, and they let her stay there just for safety's sake. She came down the next morning for breakfast, and the man and his wife were there in the kitchen, and there was a disagreement about something. You know, and he says it is, and she says it isn't. So they got into this discussion about, well, what is it? I don't remember now what the issue was, but there was obviously a disagreement. The girl walks in while this conversation is going on, so she stands there and waits. They talk out the problem, they resolve and get on with business. She volunteered later what was going through her mind as she walked in on this situation where there was this obvious disagreement. She said, "I was getting ready for you to hit each other." You know why? Because that's what she'd always seen. She had always seen that when you have two people who have a problem, well, what you do is you fight it out some way. And she was expecting that to happen. And she was surprised, pleasantly so, when it didn't happen. You mean to tell me there's a way to solve a problem without getting into a verbal abusive situation or physically abusive? And the answer is yes. Again, a person may have been brought up in a situation where that's what they saw. Again, it doesn't justify them doing the same thing. But a person needs to realize that first, that's wrong. That's not how you deal with problems. You may say to yourself, "I don't want that kind of situation. I don't want to be physically or verbally abusive." Good for you. There are a lot of people who say, "I don't want that kind of life. I want a happy home life. I want to deal with problems in a right way. I don't want that abusive stuff." And you say, "Well, we're good for you." Now the question is, well, how are you going to solve problems in a way that you don't do that? And they say, "I don't know." And you know why they don't know? They've never seen it. They don't know how it works. They never opened up the Bible to find out, well, does God tell us how to deal with difficult problems? The answer is yes. So if you don't know, if you've not seen it, if you've not read it, then how are you going to know what to do? The desire is there to solve problems in the right way, but you have no idea how to do it. We're going to save that for our last lesson. But the point is that I want us to understand in this is that there are these generations that are coming and going, and something is being learned in all those generations. And the question I want you to answer to yourself is, what are you teaching your children? What kind of example are you setting for them? What are they learning when they watch you deal with difficult situations? They are learning from you. One of the questions I've asked the men in the anger management class after we've talked about things like this, I've asked, how many of you want your children to follow in your steps and how you deal with problems? Do you know, to date, out of all the hundreds of men that I've taught, there's never been one who's raised his hand who has said, "I want my children to be like me." Not a one. So who's going to teach your children? I will ask them. They'll say, "Well, it's me." It's a good time to start, isn't it? to realize I've not done what's right. I need to start doing what is right. That's what we have to do. So in the course of this study, we may touch on some things that you as the husband, the wife, the parent, the child, we may look at some things that you look at and you say, you know what? I have failed in that. I've not done what I ought to do. Well, there's help and there's hope. If you have problems in your family, problems arise because of sin. Can you be forgiven of sin? There's hope. Can you start doing what's right? Yes, you can. That's why I like doing something like this. It gives hope. People get discouraged. They think, oh man, my family situation is so bad. But there's hope and there's help from God's Word. Things can be forgotten in one generation. I know if you're familiar with Old Testament history that you know this. In the book of Joshua, we have an interesting example here. The context for this is the children of Israel crossing over the Jordan to enter into the promised land. And they are given instructions to take stones from the land there and take it and put it in the midst of the river, and take stones from the midst of the river and put them on the land. Let's read in verse 5. Joshua said to them, "Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel," so it had been 12, "that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever." Can you picture that in your mind? You think of how glorious a scene that must have been for them to cross over the Jordan and on dry ground. While going through the midst of that, they took these 12 stones and they were to put them on the bank there and stack them up. And God says the intent of this is that when you're down by the river here and your son says, "Well, why are these stones stacked up?" They can tell that story. Been a good story to hear, wouldn't it? God delivers, God's power, God's love for us. Think of all the things you could talk about. Can you picture that same set of stones piled up there, and a father and was with his son down at the river, and the son says, "What are these stones doing stacked up here?" And the dad says, "I don't know. Somebody piled them up, I don't know." Wouldn't that have been sad? Look at the missed opportunity to tell about the power and the glory of God, His ability to deliver. How long would it take for that story to be forgotten? Here's the story of their deliverance. How long would it take for them to forget that? One generation. When you read through their history, we know that it took place over not very many generations. But if you look in Judges chapter 3, as far as the individual stories about God's delivering the people, you can forget it in one. So that we read in Judges chapter 3 and verse 7. "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs." Your children can forget in one generation. I trust we understand that. I mean, here we are, those of us who are parents with children at home. If we are not teaching our children at home these wonderful stories as they grow up, what have they got to remember? There's no story there to remember. That they're not made aware of these stories of God. What are they going to tell their children when they have children? There's nothing there. How sad it is that we as parents will not take the time to teach our children. Again, if we are not making the effort to teach them, they are still learning something. They're still getting information from all around, all different sources. A lot of the places are no good. A lot of the sources of information are telling lies. Within one generation, you can lose these precious souls. We're going to have a lesson devoted to the parent and the things that the parent can be teaching the children. It's real interesting to read what God has to say about that. But I'm begging you tonight, in view of the fact that one generation comes and then passes, once my opportunity as a parent has passed, once I have dealt with my children and I pass from this world, there's no more that I'm going to teach them. And the question I have to ask myself, well, what am I teaching them now? Because that time will come and it will go. Those of you who are younger won't understand this. I know because I've been there. Now that I'm older, I know exactly what I'm talking about. We've got another photograph of when we brought Joshua, our firstborn, home from the hospital. And I'm sitting there in a chair and I'm holding him and I'm reading from the Bible. Now, I started off doing that. I didn't remain consistent with that. I'm ashamed to say. We just off and on through the years of training. I wish I'd been more diligent. But when I look at that picture of me holding him, you know how long ago that was? Oh, me. Was it 37, 35? 35 years ago. Xavier, 35 years, is that a long time? Yeah, I thought you'd say that. You know how long 35 is when you're 63? It was yesterday. And now when I look at those pictures of parents holding our children when they were babies and seeing us deal with them when they were younger, at the time, it seemed like you had all the time in the world. At the moment, it seemed like, well, we'll do it tomorrow. That time has come and gone, and it's gone by in a hurry. I would give anything in this world if I could get some of those times back. Those of you who are older, I've got to be careful here. You thought that? Like get some time back? Just give anything. If we just turn the TV off more and spent more time having some family devotions, and not some long drawn out 2-hour thing, but just 20 minutes singing a song or two and talking about God and His will. I'd give anything in this world to get some of those moments back. But they're not coming back, are they? One generation comes and another one goes. So what are you teaching your children? What kind of example are you setting for them? Because that time will come and go in a hurry. I still can't believe it's been that many years. It was just yesterday. Just yesterday. It comes and it goes. So don't waste your time with things that have no lasting value. What you can give your children, the truth of God's Word, your example, how to deal with problems in life in a right way, how to handle the issues of life, how to face temptation successfully, give them the tools that they need, that God has given, and you teach them, that you equip them, that they can handle things properly in the world, that they will make wise choices as they get older. If you're not teaching them that now, that opportunity is going to come and it's going to go. And you will have lost it. And if we don't train our children the right way, they're going to lose their souls. I trust that all of you who have children want your children to go to heaven. I've never seen a parent yet that said, nah, I don't care about my child where he or she spends eternity. You want that, don't you? Again, it's kind of like what I talked about earlier. Here's somebody that says, well, here's something I want. I want to be able to solve problems in the right way, but I don't know how to do it. I want my children to go to heaven. Well, how are they going to get there? And again, we've got to turn to God's Word to find the answer for that. Let Him tell us. Let's move on to this last point. According to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24, and again, this is in view of this cycle of life. God says here, and then Jesus quotes it later in Matthew, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus tells us that what God has joined together, let not man separate. That when you enter into a marriage relationship, God intends for that relationship to last for as long as you both live. That's called commitment. A word that our society today seems to be losing more sight of. But we just enter into a relationship, well, we'll just give it a try. If it doesn't work out, we'll just divorce and find somebody else. That's our society's approach to marriage. That's not God's approach. Now remember, God is the one who gave us this relationship. He created the husband and his wife. The two of them are to function as one for as long as they both live. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Let me suggest to you, young people, we're going to talk more about this later, but it bears repeating. If you don't have that respect for God's word, that you're going to say, well, I'm just going to give marriage a try, if it doesn't work, I'll try somebody else, don't get married. Don't enter into a relationship if you're not going to have a proper respect for what God says about it. And don't marry someone unless they have the same respect for God's word. Marry someone who's going to have a respect for what God says about marriage and what he intends to come out of that. It is a permanent relationship. The children are temporary. You ever thought about that? As precious as our children are and as yours are, God says a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The leaving and cleaving here, the coming together of these two, the man and his wife, that God says, let not man separate, this relationship is going to last until they both die, until death occurs. In that permanent relationship come children. And those children grow older. And eventually they leave father and mother and they start a new commitment, a new and lasting relationship. What that tells us is that the relationship between the husband and his wife is permanent. The relationship between the parent and child is temporary. Now, I don't mean by that that you lose your children. Both my parents are still alive. I still respect them. I still honor them. I still love them as my parents. I'm still their son. But I'm devoted to my wife. And when something exciting happens, I go to my wife and tell her. And when there's problems to deal with and issues of life we have to work together with, I go to her and we work that out. Now, I might get advice from other people, maybe even my parents about something. But the relationship that's permanent that God's made is between myself and my wife. The children are temporary. They're not going to be in the home forever. They're going to start their own relationship. Now, one thing that I think we can conclude from that is that in this relationship of husband and wife, don't focus on the children at the expense of the marriage. Do you know how many people there are who do focus their lives as parents on the children? And if those children are around for 18 years or so, and so their lives have been focused on them, making them happy, you know, everything's geared to the children, and then when the children leave home, you've got two people who are strangers to one another because they never devoted themselves to that relationship. And many times the relationship will just fall apart at that point because they're strangers to one another. Their energies have been devoted to the children. Now, I'm not saying don't devote yourself to your children. I wouldn't say that. Your children need godly parents. What I'm saying is that the parents and the children need to understand the marriage is permanent. The children one day are going to leave. Here's why you pray for wisdom and strength. Because as the husband, you have to realize that your wife has needs and you're going to be devoted to her and trying to love her as Christ has loved the church. We're going to do a whole lesson on that, what that means. But you're going to be devoted to her. The children, yes, you try to train them and you try to be a good example to them. But life is not going to center around those children. It's to be the husband and wife relationship. We'll say more about that as we get into these other lessons. I beg of you that as we go through these lessons, we want to be impressed with what is it that God says makes the relationship what it ought to be. And it's going to be two people, a man and his wife, who enter into this marriage, and they understand that God intends for this to last for as long as they both live. Has God given the tools necessary for those two people to deal with problems in a right way that don't destroy the relationship? Answer is yes. Has God given to those two people what they need to make for a joyful life together? Answer is yes with that question. What we need to do is turn to what God says and follow those instructions. All right, those are the thoughts for this evening. Did you plan to people write out questions or raise their hand and ask questions? Or did you ever decide how you're going to do that? All right. Any questions on anything that we've talked about tonight? Anything? Yes.
Marriage is permanent first. Genesis.
Yes.
Is that Genesis 1:24?
Yes.
Thank
you. 2:24. Yes. I looked right at it, and it looked like one to me, but that's two. Sorry. Yes, Genesis 2:24. And then Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus quotes this, and then he says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Thank you. Any other questions? Tomorrow, I don't know what the times are.
10
and 10 and 11? Are we going to do them together? Okay. At those 2 hours, we're going to be looking at what God says about the husband and the wife. Let me give you just a little preview. What God says about both those responsibilities, both those relationships, many people today become offended at it. Many people today do not like what God says about the role of the husband and the wife. But you and I have no right to change what God says. God is infinitely more wise than any one of us, and infinitely more wise than the collective wisdom of all people. God has some very specific things to say about the role of the husband and the wife. And if you want to have joy in the family, then let the husband and wife act in keeping with the responsibilities that God has given. That is the only time you will have joy in that relationship. Remember, God is the one who gave us the relationship. He knows what He's talking about. He intends for us to enjoy life in that relationship, and He's given us everything we need to know about that. So I think you'll find the lesson to be interesting as we make some practical applications of it. Any questions? If there's some question that you might have in the course of this series that maybe is more personal, that you'd be embarrassed to ask out in public, then you can get me aside, get one of the men here aside, raise that question. If there's problems that you're having in a marriage, then let's work to resolve that. Let's resolve to make the marriage what God intends for it to be. Okay. Thank you for listening so patiently. Appreciate you giving me of your time. If you're going to go ahead and open your psalm books to the number selected, number 307. Isn't it an interesting thing when we talk about family and how wonderful that is when it is patterned after God's will? There's a family that's even better than the husband-wife-parent-child relationship. Jesus told Nicodemus in regard to the kingdom of heaven, He said, you must be born again. When we're born into a family. Are we not? There's something better. person enters into this spiritual relationship by being born again to the family of God. There is a man in Louisville, Kentucky that I know of that only two people in all of this world can call him father. He's my dad. You ever thought about that? Not in relation to my father, but the same would be true in your family. In my family, there's my sister and myself. We are the only two people in all of the world who can call Charles Seabury Sr. father. And you know why that's true? Because we are his only children. We were born into his family. Wonder what it takes to be a child of God. That only in that relationship can you call God as your father. And he makes it very clear about how a person is born into the family of God. Again, Jesus said you must be born again. So I know there's something a person must do other than just being born into this world. He says you've got to be born again. We have a number of examples in the New Testament. For an example, when the gospel was first preached to a lost world, that here are people guilty of sin, they're going to be eternally lost, and God gives them hope through the blood of Jesus, that their sins can be forgiven. They can actually enter into a saved relationship, a proper relationship with God. God can be their father, in other words. People were convicted of their sin. That's a painful thing to hear. It's an unpleasant thing to realize you're wrong about something. But we'll never be the people we can and ought to be until we come to grips with the fact that we have sinned and that we are wrong. But when you come to that realization, God says, I'll forgive you. And we have to come acknowledging Him, believing in Jesus. The willingness to turn away from the sin that separates us from God and be determined to follow Him faithfully, to confess Christ before men, and then to die with Jesus in the waters of baptism. To be buried with him in baptism, to be raised to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. When a person does that, according to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, he says the person is raised to walk in newness of life, born again to the family of God. Then you have God as your heavenly Father. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And then as we travel through this life, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that we can gain encouragement from and strength from. Jesus as an elder brother. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Who can enter into that relationship? Anybody can. You come as a believer, repenting, confessing Christ, and be buried with him in baptism, then you can enter into that relationship. Then you can truly call God as your heavenly Father. If you've not taken advantage of that opportunity, why not do that tonight? You are already a part of a physical family, but that being a part of that physical family won't get you into heaven. You've got to be born again into the family of God. If you need to respond to God's gracious invitation to be one of His children, maybe you've not been faithful as one of God's children, then please take the steps necessary to make that right tonight. As I mentioned earlier, we don't know when we're going to die. And that's true, isn't it? We don't know. Could be tonight. So the question is, are you ready? And if you're not and you know what you need to do, please respond to the gospel tonight. We're here to help all that we can. Next step is yours. We hope that you'll be encouraged by this song to respond. Let's stand and sing.